I'd ask you to be opening your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8, please. 1 Samuel chapter 8 in your Old Testament. We'll focus on the event that's recorded really in the entirety of that chapter in our lesson here this morning. But while you're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 8, I'd like to welcome everybody. It's so good to be here. It is a beautiful Lord's Day, and that is a blessing from God that enables us to be here together to worship and to serve Him, and we are truly grateful for that. We're grateful to have visitors with us, some familiar faces and some new faces. We appreciate you being here and encouraging us with your presence. And we want you to know that you're always welcome to be with us whenever you might find opportunity. And to our members, thank you for everybody that serves so diligently. We have so many who work to strengthen this congregation, working together to serve God. So thank you for everything you do. Thank you for being an example to this community around us. That'll be part of the theme of the lesson here this morning as we consider this event that's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you're at that chapter and you've glanced through it, you might recognize the event that we're going to consider here this morning, where God's people demand that He give them a king, failing to acknowledge that they already had one, that God is their king. They thought somehow they could do better with a human king, with a worldly king. Well, think about what that demand meant here in just a few minutes. I'd like to consider this as somewhat of a sequel to a lesson I delivered a couple weeks ago regarding the theme of priorities. That God is our priority. He has to be our priority. If we want the salvation that He offers, He's the most important aspect of our lives. And the question that we thought about a couple weeks ago is, do we just say that God's our priority, or do we act accordingly? Let's think of this event recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the people demand a king, as an example of somebody or a group of people who had lost that priority, had lost their focus on what was truly important in their lives. Because as the people will state very clearly, very plainly, the reason that they wanted a king was to be like everyone else around them, just so as a nation they could fit in. And who are they trying to imitate? Pagan nations that lived around them and worshipped false gods, they wanted to be like them, and not like God wanted them to be. We already see a lesson developing from the chapter already. Do we seek to be like the world around us, or do we seek to be the people that God wants us to be? Again, asking the question that we thought about a couple weeks ago, is God our absolute priority, or are we chasing after everything that the sinful world around us says that we should pursue? Let's think about that as we reflect on this illustration recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I've divided it into four parts that we'll look at here this morning. We're going to skip over one section, but I'll summarize that just for the sake of brevity. We'll just pause between each passage and think about what we learned from this event and apply it to that lesson about priorities. Let's begin with some context and background. Let's read verses 1 through 3. I hope you're in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I hope you'll read along with me as we read the first three verses, and I hope you'll put some sort of marker at 1 Samuel chapter 8, because we're, of course, going to go look at other passages, verses of Scripture, to reinforce some of the points from the event that we'll consider. So we'll be back and forth a little bit. So please put a marker there, and let's read 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Let's think for a bit about this decision that Samuel made to appoint his two sons, Joel and Abijah, to be judges in Israel. You know, judges were people, both men and women, as we read about in the book of Judges, that God appointed to serve as leaders over Israel for specific amounts of time. Sometimes it was in response to a crisis. An army has invaded Israel, and the Israelites need to come together to fight against this invading army. God would appoint a judge to lead in that effort. Sometimes He appointed what I would refer to as standing judges, such as Samuel, who judged for a significant period of time. Samuel was a judge all of his adult life. He began serving the Lord as a small child, as a matter of fact. So he was a judge that had some longevity. He wasn't appointed just for a specific crisis situation. He judged Israel for many, many years. The point is that God always appointed His judges. And so we see an interesting decision that Samuel made. We have no evidence in Scripture that God told Samuel to appoint his two sons to be judges. But it seems that he took it upon himself. And so he's stepping outside the pattern that God had given. One might say, I think accurately, that Samuel was stepping outside of his authority. It was a very practical decision that he made, given the context of the situation. We're told that Samuel is growing old. And it has to be difficult at that point for him to travel around, to speak to people, to hear cases that he needed to judge, to provide guidance and leadership and decisions. The older he got, the more difficult it was. He lived in a place called Ramah, which was located really right in the center of Israel, the most populous part of the country at that point, just north of the city of Jerusalem. Beersheba was located far to the south in the remote desert region known as the Negev. And certainly the people that lived in Beersheba would feel somewhat neglected, because if they ever needed a case with a decision, or they ever had a judgment that needed to be made, a decision, or some guidance or leadership, they would have to wait for Samuel to travel all the way to their location, or they would have to travel up to Ramah for that guidance, for that decision, or that judgment. And that, of course, for Samuel became more and more difficult. So he came up with what on the surface seemed to be a very practical solution. Let me just appoint my two sons, and they can go be judges in Beersheba and reduce all that back and forth and all that travel time. But is that something that God would have actually wanted him to do? Because again, God had always appointed the judges. And quite clearly, Joel and Abijah were definitely men who God would not have appointed into that position. Because God would have known their hearts. God would have known, as they were described, that they would set aside or turn aside to dishonest gain. They would take bribes and they would pervert justice. Those aren't men that God would have appointed into that position. And we might wonder how Samuel didn't know that his sons were like that. Well, it's typical that when someone gets away from their parents and or they're put into a position of power and authority, they tend to change, or their true self tends to come out. And I think that's what happened in this situation. I don't think Samuel would have appointed his sons as judges if he knew their corrupt nature. And we can't put all the blame for the people demanding a king on the shoulders of Samuel. And it is interesting that we don't have any record of God correcting Samuel or rebuking him for that decision. But think of the outcome. And think of the example that he had set. Because it's highly likely that the people had already decided that they wanted a king. That seed had been planted. But now they have a reason. Now they have an excuse to go and demand it. And as they'll refer to, when they do make that demand, Samuel's getting old, and he made a bad decision to appoint his two sons, so give us a king. Think about the example also, and from this perspective that Samuel set, he did something that was very similar to what kings do. Because kings pass their position down to their descendants. But that's not how the position of judge worked, ever, until this point. So it's almost as if the people said, you know, Samuel's kind of acting like a king anyway, and he's getting kind of old, so now's the time. Let's go and demand a king. I'd like to consider that as a very important point of application for us to consider regarding the example that we set to people around us. Do they see our faith? Do they hear it in our words? Or do we strive to just blend in, just fit in, to the sinful society around us? Again, who do you want to imitate? The sinful world? Or do we want to imitate our Savior? And do we want to follow what God has taught us, or do we want to chase after everything that a sinful world thinks is important? The people will demand a king to be like all the nations around them who worshiped false gods. Those nations were their enemies, but for some reason now they're admiring them and they want to be just like them. Well, is that the example that we set to this world around us? Because we have been called, directed, taught to be a good example. And that every day we have so many opportunities to be that example. And our Savior taught us to be that example. In a very familiar passage of Scripture, if you're not there already, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. I want to read Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16 together, because I quote from it quite often, and I will continue to quote from it quite often, because it's a very important lesson about what our Savior expects of us. Jesus came here to the world to be an example and to die on the cross. He taught God's word. He lived by God's word in human form to show us what faith truly looks like and what obedience truly looks like. And he has called us to continue his example. You realize when we're a good example of faith to this world around us, we are carrying on the work of our Savior. And so let's read Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Jesus tells us to be a light that shines so everyone can see. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Once again, we think about that illustration. What good is a light if it's put under a basket? A candle or a lamp, it's just going to go out. It's going to be deprived of oxygen. It's not going to burn very long. We can say we have faith all day long, and we can feel like we have faith in our heart, but friends, if we're not acting on it and making good decisions that God would approve of, that He has taught us to be a good example for others, then that light's just going to extinguish. It's not serving any purpose. Samuel didn't intend to be a poor example, obviously not, but it reminds us of how careful and deliberate we have to be every day to show our faith, to speak and act in such a way that's consistent with what God has taught us. And if we do, we will stand out in this sinful world around us. But friends, that's okay. It's actually a very good thing. We want people to notice our faith, don't we? Because if they don't notice our faith, how are we being an example? How can we guide them toward the truth of God's word? If they hear and see one thing in our actions and through our speech, but then we go to try to talk to them about faith, about Scripture, about salvation, all they're going to see is hypocrisy. And that hypocrisy is very hard to get past. Let's not show that hypocrisy. Let's act and speak in a way that's consistent with our faith so that we can be the example that our Savior taught us to be. All right, here's where that marker at 1 Samuel chapter 8 will come in handy. Let's return to that chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 8, let's continue with verses 4 and 5. The people make their demand. I'd like to ask you to think of this as we read this brief passage, 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 and 5. Who are the Israelites speaking to when they make this demand? So 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" And so the people demand that they have a king. But who are they really speaking to when they make that demand? They're speaking to Samuel in the moment, but they know who Samuel is. They know he's a judge. They know he's a prophet. They know that he speaks to God and God speaks to him. The people know that Samuel doesn't have the authority to appoint a king over them. So they're demanding a king to God. And if you think of it that way, they're demanding that their actual king allow them to have a different king. After everything that God had done for them and all the blessings that He had given His people, He ensured that they were victorious in battle. He provided for them everything they needed. He provided for them judges to give them guidance and to make decisions that were consistent with His expectations and all the blessings they had given. They come to Him and say, "Lord, that's not good enough. We think we have a better plan. We think that a human, worldly king would be better than you." Now just think about the audacity and what they're actually saying to God. Well, in a similar way, when we're not faithful to God's word, it's as if we're making a demand. It's as if we think we have a better plan. We have a better solution. We have better priorities than serving the Lord. The fact is that people demanded a king when they already had one. And friends, we have a king as well. You know, God was king over Israel, and He appointed judges. What did the Israelites want? Another artificial level in between them and God. A human king who they thought would obviously be much better than anything God was doing for them. And again, we think of how disrespectful that is. What do we say to God when we don't abide by His word? When we're chasing after the priorities that the world says is important, the sinful world says is important, aren't we saying to God that you're really not my king? All these other priorities are my king. And I know that sounds a little bit extreme, but that's the way that we should think about it. That's how important our relationship with God is. It's the most important relationship, the most important pursuit. And if we say that it is, we have to act that way. Because if we say we love God and we're chasing after everything that the sinful world chases after, that's a contradiction. And are we really acknowledging Him as our king, or are we just saying He's our king? Because that's what the Israelites were doing. At least they were honest enough to say exactly why they wanted a king, to be like all the nations around us. We want the prestige and the power and the influence that comes from having a king like all of these other pagan, sinful, enemy nations around us when they were already God's people. So what else did they need? Well, friends, as His church, we are God's people. So what else do we need? We can trust His word and know that it's going to lead us to His eternal kingdom, depending on the choices that we make. And we'll think about that point toward the end of the lesson. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 8, verses 6 through 9. Let's continue with the account. As Samuel responds to the demand, he speaks to God, and then God responds. So thinking of that, read with me verses 6 through 9. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." Interesting conversation. Let's put ourselves in Samuel's shoes for just a second or two and think about how difficult this situation must have been for Samuel. He had to be embarrassed by the fact that he had appointed his two sons who go to Beersheba and act in such an unjust and a corrupt way. And that had to be pretty hurtful. But now, on his watch, the people are demanding a king. Samuel will end up being the last judge over Israel, because as most of us understand and appreciate, God will then allow the Israelites to have a king. But this is all falling on Samuel's shoulder. He had to feel the weight of the world pressing down, feel like an abject failure, I would assume, as he goes to God and says, "Look, they want to have a king other than you. They don't want me to be their judge anymore. They want to replace me with a king." What does God say to Samuel? Don't take this personally. You know, He tells him, "This isn't about you. It's about me. It's about the people's relationship with me and the fact that they don't think this relationship is good enough, so they think they can find a better plan." Again, God doesn't correct or rebuke Samuel. Samuel served God faithfully and will continue for years. Samuel had a good heart. Samuel acted on God's will. He wasn't perfect, but he certainly attempted to do that. So God doesn't punish him. God doesn't rebuke him. God encourages him. But he says to Samuel to go give the people a warning. We'll get to that in a second. But let's go back to the reason that the people wanted a king, the desire to be like the world. I'd ask you to be turning to Romans 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. It might sound familiar because we considered this verse in the lesson a couple weeks ago regarding the topic of priorities. I'd like to revisit it here this morning because it certainly applies to this illustration. God, again, expects us to stand out from this sinful world around us. The Israelites, they wanted to blend in. They literally said, "We would prefer to be like these pagan, sinful nations who are enemies of ours than to be like you and to follow your leadership, to follow your word." But we're called to be different. We're called to stand out and be a good example. And that's reflected in Romans 12 and verse 2. Read that once again with me. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Two very important words there, brethren. Conformed and transformed. The Israelites conformed to the sinful world around them, to the pagan world around them. God tells us to be transformed, to be different than this sinful world, to stand out so that we can be a good example. And that's an important lesson from the account. But then God turns to Samuel and he says, look, if the people want a king, I'll grant them a king, but go give them a warning of what they're asking for. And it really validates that saying that so many of us are familiar with and you've probably used from time to time, be careful what you ask for. That's basically what God tells Samuel to go and tell the people. Look, you want a king? I'll let you have a king. People had free will just like we do. We're going to think about that point of free will at the very end of the sermon. But just as a preview, God allows them to have a king. But God told Samuel, go warn them, because the grass isn't as green as they might think it is on the other side of that fence, just to use another saying that we're familiar with. Let me summarize the warning that Samuel gave to the people, because this is a passage that we'll skip over. But Samuel goes to the people and he says, look, God says you can have a king, but you got to understand not what you think it is. It is not as good as you think it is, because this is what kings do. They take, and they take, and they take some more. For example, he says that the king will take your sons to serve in his army to fight wars that advance his purposes. The king will take your daughters to serve him as cooks and bakers, etc. He'll take your servants to do his work, and he'll take the best of your crops and your livestock. So is that what you really want? Do you really still want a king? Do you really understand what having a king will be like? And of course, the people will still want a king. And you know what? They get a king. And he is a terrible king. You know, King Saul did all of these things that Samuel warned that the king would do. And the nation will suffer under his leadership for year after year after year, just as God had Samuel warn them. And think about that lesson for us. God warns us time and time again in Scripture that our actions will have eternal consequences. Do we believe that? And if we believe it, do we act accordingly? To know that the choices that we make will have consequences come the day of judgment. Do we serve God? Or do we chase after the things that the sinful world around us do? Now, our lesson here is if we aren't obedient to God's Word, what would we expect come the day of judgment? Now let's read the final passage in the account that we'll look at here this morning. We're going to skip down to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. 1 Samuel 8, verses 18 through 22. Samuel finishes his warning to the people, and then the people respond. And as we read this passage, I have a question for you as well, or it's actually a request. Think about the response that the people give. And again, think about who they're speaking to. We've already kind of established that pattern, took a little bit of mystery away from it, but just think about how the people respond, and again, who that response is directed to. So let's read verses 18 through 22 together. Samuel finishes his warning, and then there's this dialogue with the people. 1 Samuel 8, 18 through 22. Samuel continues his warning. You will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. We also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them to the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man, go back to his city. Just think about what the people literally said when Samuel came back and spoke to them and gave them that warning. And again, they're not speaking to Samuel, they're speaking to God. And the people literally said no to God. And again, can you imagine the audacity? And it just sounds so shocking to us. How dare they say no to God? How could they do that? I would never say no to God. But then let's pause. Let's think about this. When we disobey God's word, aren't we saying no to God? When we fail to do the things that God has taught us to do, aren't we saying no to God? When we fail to abide by His word, are we not saying no to God? Again, let's not think that's too extreme and that we're that different from the Israelites so long ago, because there's an important lesson here. And the strength of our relationship with God is vitally important. When God teaches us to do something, that's what He expects us to do. And when we fail or refuse to do it, aren't we, like the Israelites, saying no? I have other priorities. I have other goals and objectives. Or I think I can find a better path to salvation, whatever the case may be. Why would we ever say no to our King, our Father, and our Master? I think it's interesting as well in the response, if we look at verses 19 and 20 again, particularly in verse 20, the people say that they want a king, like all the other nations, that can judge them and go out before them and lead them in battle. Well, guess what? God was already doing all of that perfectly. You know, to judge really means to lead. And so God had appointed judges and leaders according to His criteria that were best for a situation or for the nation overall for extended periods of time. So God gave them leadership, and God was their leader as their king. And talk about success in battle. Whenever the Israelites were faithful and obedient to God, they overcame every enemy, every invasion, every incursion. God was there with them. How could a human king do any better than God, who ensured that His people were victorious in battle, even against overwhelming odds? No human king could do anything like that. But friends, for us, if our priorities are the sinful world's priorities, then why would we think that God would bless us with salvation when we say no to God like the Israelites did so long ago? But now is our last point, and I hinted at it earlier. Let's think about the blessing of free will. If you look on the wall on the slide behind me, I put the word blessing in quotations for a very specific reason, just to remind us that free will can certainly be a blessing, but it can also be such a curse. Because like the Israelites, we have free will. God allowed the Israelites to act on that free will. He wasn't going to make them not have a king. He wasn't going to say no to that. You want a king? You get a king. You have choices and decisions to make in your life. You really want a king? I've warned you. I've tried to help you. I've tried to guide you in the right direction. But if you persist and you still want a king, then fine. You get what you get, but then you get what you deserve. Well, friends, we have free will as well. Do we use it as a blessing or a curse? Because free will means that we can choose to serve God. We can choose to be faithful and obedient because that's what faith is. That's our part in the covenant. As we've thought about before together, God doesn't force anyone to serve Him. He doesn't force anyone to worship and serve Him faithfully. We have to make the choice based on the free will that He's given us. That's the blessing. But of course, the curse is we can use that free will, like the Israelites did, to make decisions that are contrary to God's Word. Do we abuse the free will that God has given us, or do we take it as the blessing that it is and choose to serve God with everything we have? As we learn in Scripture, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our spirit, with all our strength, or do we chase after the pursuits of the sinful world around us? Because there's one common denominator, friends and brethren, and that's the fact that we will all stand before Christ on the day of judgment. And the criteria that He'll use to judge us is our choices, our words, our thoughts, our actions. Are we faithful and obedient to God's Word, or are we not? That will all bear out on the day of judgment. That brings us to the last verse of Scripture we'll read together, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Let's bring our lesson to a conclusion with this reminder that the day of judgment approaches. We will stand before our Savior, who was nailed to a cross to save us from our sins. We'll give an account of the things we did and we said. We will give an account of the choices that we made based on this free will that God has given us. Will our choices prepare us for that day, or will they condemn us on that day? So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, if you'll read this, and then we'll come to the conclusion of our lesson very quickly. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That, my friends and brethren, is what we're preparing for. And we have the free will to make choices to be more and more prepared or drift farther and farther away. So how we use that free will is critically important. Let's think as we come to the conclusion of what we learn from this account given in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's learn from the Israelites. Because you know, they are an example in that situation. They're an example of things to avoid, but still a useful and a beneficial example. Let's remember that we have a king. And let's strive to do his will. Let's never say no to our king, knowing that he's leading us to his eternal kingdom. Knowing that when we stand on the day of judgment, if we have faithfully and obediently served the Lord, we have nothing to fear. We can anticipate that day, eagerly awaiting the opportunity to be welcomed in to his eternal kingdom as his faithful, loyal, and obedient subjects. But that's all based on choices that we make. And that brings me to an invitation. Friends, if you're not a Christian, you have a choice that you can make. Whether you realize it or not, you have a king who created you and wants your soul to be with him in heaven forever. So become his subject. Come and be baptized. Have your sins washed away. Be added to his church. Get that fresh start. Become a subject of our king and start preparing to meet him on the day of judgment. Why delay? Why wait? Knowing what's at stake, knowing what our king has promised us, act accordingly. And come and have your sins washed away. Get that fresh start and start preparing to be part of his eternal kingdom. And as Christians, friends, if you're not serving our king the way that you should, if you're distracted, if you're discouraged, if there's sin that you need to confess just to get it in the open so that you can repent and move forward, we're here to listen and not condemn or judge. That's not our place. And that's not our point. We want to help because, friends, we've all been there. So don't be shy about asking for help. If you need prayers, if you need encouragement, someone to study with, just someone to talk to, don't sit in silence. Let your brethren know what we can do to help. Because again, we are here to assist one another on this sometimes difficult journey through life, preparing for salvation along the way. Let's all ensure that God remains our absolute priority. But if you're struggling with that, reach out for help. So if that invitation applies to anyone, you're encouraged to come forward as we stand and sing together our invitation song.